Providence of God, we're able to be here today to enjoy this fellowship together. We've enjoyed a great lesson from God's Word thus far, and certainly I'm thankful that I can be here to share with you some thoughts from the Word of God. First, I'd like to commend the congregation here for the plans that they have and the work they're going to be doing, and for David for the good work that he's doing here. I appreciate David Farr very much. He's meant so much to the brotherhood and still does in his writings and his lectures and speaking everywhere. And certainly we'll thank for him and hope that this congregation will continue to grow. This morning what I want to talk about is the challenge to keep the unity of the Spirit. And what I want to do is, you'll be seeing the course of this, is talk about how to establish Bible authority. I'll talk about opinions, and then I'll talk about extremes to which we can come sometimes that destroys the unity of the faith. On the night that Jesus Christ betrayed, he prayed the prayer recorded in John 17. Verses 1 through 5, you'll recall he prayed first for himself. Then he prayed for the apostles when in verses 6 through 19. Then he prayed for you and me when he said, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me." Our Lord knew how to pray. He prayed first for himself, as I mentioned. He prayed for the apostles. He prayed that we all might be one. He prayed we might be one as he and the Father are one. He prayed that we might be one, that the world may believe that he is the Son of God, that the world might be converted. Someone has said that in all the literature of the world, there's nothing more tender and more sublime than the prayer prayed by our Lord. Philip Melanchthon, the man who was to Martin Luther what Timothy was to Paul, said, "In all the voices that have been heard in heaven and earth, there's no voice that's more holy, more sublime, more fruitful than the voice, the prayer prayed with the Son of God himself." John Knox had this prayer read to him every day in his last sickness. And Spencer never felt qualified to preach on the subject, had it read to him three times in succession, just before he died. When you think about the prayer that was found here, it reminds you of what Paul wrote the Ephesians. In a prison at Rome, he wrote to them the letter and said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but ye transformed in the renewing of your mind." Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then in Ephesians 4, he said, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice endeavoring. That means stretching yourself, putting forth effort. It doesn't happen just because you wish it did. It takes some effort to be united and to keep the unity of the Spirit. Amen. What I want to do now for the next few moments, just briefly, to show how Bible authority is established. And keep in mind that once we do this, then we'll talk about opinions, because you must be able to distinguish what God has commanded and what's a matter of opinion. Amen. Observe, for example, what is meant by authority? Webster defines authority the power of right to command, act, or enforce obedience, or make final decisions. And then he quotes Matthew 21:23 as an example. By what authority dost thou these things? Authority is of two kinds. There's primary authority. This grows out of the relationship of those who have the right to command and those whose duty it is to obey. Then there's delegated authority. This is the right to command and enforce obedience, which can be given to another by a party holding primary authority. When you think about delegated authority, God is the fountain of all primary authority. You recall when Jesus was before Pilate in John 19, Pilate had asked him a question and he had not answered that question. And Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority, the power to put you to death?" He said, "You could have no power at all except it was given to thee from above." That is from God. The same truth is taught in Romans 13:1. God delegated authority to his Son. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power, all authority is given him in heaven and earth. And the same truth is taught in John 5, 26 and 27. Christ delegated authority to the apostles. After he promised to build the church, in Matthew 18 or 16 and verse 19, he said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven." In other words, it's already bound in heaven. "Whatsoever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And so he gave them authority. Then the Holy Spirit protected them from error. Jesus said in John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall speak, and will show you things to come." They are still exercising that authority. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, the disciples had asked the question, "Lord, we've forsaken all, what shall we have therefore?" Then he said, "Ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he's not talking about the 12 literal tribes. He's talking about the apostles sitting upon thrones with authority, with power. Sometimes we say there are no apostles today. That technically is not true. There are no living apostles today. But the apostles are still ruling and guiding as the authority the Lord gave them. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2, we find that to be true. To receive them is to receive the Lord. Sometimes you'll have people who say, well, I want to know what the Lord says. Give me the red letter, so to speak. But you remember the Lord said in Luke 10:16, he that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Then in John 13 and verse 20 says, if you receive those I send, you receive me. And so, my friends, when the Lord gave them authority, then, of course, they exercised that authority. But notice again, how's the authority established? The Lord of Supper defines and establishes Bible authority. Direct statement or express command. This do in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. Approved actions or example upon the first day of the week. Brother Gus Nichols once said, an example is binding when there's a stated, necessary, and inferred background command for the doing what they did. Implication, the first day of the week to break bread, frequent observance. Expediency, any hour within the first day of the week. Inexpedient, there's the inherent idea of advantage. There's no expediency where there's no obligation. Well, let's break that down a little more. The express command, this do in remembrance of me. The express command means a God-given obligation. Now keep that in mind. This express command is for us to do it. Approved example upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. An example is a pattern, an instance serving to illustrate something. An example is not binding when there is a stated or necessarily inferred background command for doing what they did. Necessary inference. Frequent observance, the first day of the week to break bread. Now look at the expedient. Any hour within the first day of the week. To expedite means to accelerate the process, to facilitate. In expedient, there's the inherent idea of advantage. There is no expediency where there's no obligation. But notice something else. In other words, I cannot seek to justify something by arbitrarily calling it expedient. The songbook's expedient because we're obligated to sing. Now, we could use sheets of paper, we could use some other form, but the point is, that's expedient. The building's expedient because we're obligated to meet. And so we find that this is found in things. There's both generic and specific authority in the Bible. God commanded Noah to build an ark, illustrates both generic and specific authority. God commanded Noah to make the ark of gopher wood, that's specific authority. If God had told Noah to build something, he could have built a house, a barn, a boat, and still obeyed God. But an ark is specific and excludes anything else. God gave Noah several more specifics, Genesis 6:14-17. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Pitch it within and without with pitch. The length of it shall be 300 cubits, 450 feet. The breadth of it 50 cubits, 75 feet. The height of it 30 cubits, 45 feet. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and the door of the ark. The ark was to have lower, second, and third stories. But there are also several generics about building the ark. God didn't tell Noah how to cut the wood, how to get it where he needed it, what size trees to use. He didn't tell him how many rooms or what size rooms. The door was to be placed in the side thereof, but exactly where and what size is not mentioned. The command to build included all things, but they were left to Noah's judgment. God's command to Noah was both inclusive and exclusive. God didn't specifically say, don't use pine, but he told him what to use. Gopher wood. That excluded everything else. God didn't specifically tell him to use tools to cut the material, but he included them because they were necessary to do what needed to be done in building the ark. Now, having established that and established Bible authority of how it's established and becomes a command, becomes a matter of faith, let's look at opinion. What is an opinion? R.L. Whiteside defined an opinion as an idea or notion arrived at by a process of deduction from facts and evidence not sufficient to produce a decided conviction or judgment. G.C. Brewer said, according to the lexicons, an opinion is that which a man thinks but does not know. It's a judgment that's formed upon circumstances but does not have conclusive proof. In our view, things that are revealed in God's Word are matters of faith. That which is not revealed is a matter of opinion or speculation. What God authorizes us to do, we may do upon faith or by faith. What it does not authorize to do, must leave undone or do it upon opinion. Alexander Campbell once said, what's an opinion? Persuasion without proof, say some of the lexicographers. It's speculation built on probable evidence. It's neither knowledge nor faith. But in the absence of these, it's an inference, a conclusion to which the mind assents according to its information or mode of reasoning. Brother Todd Gardner said, we must ever be careful to distinguish between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Opinion should not be exalted in the faith, and faith should not be lowered to opinion. Gus Nichols said, we must also realize that it is a violation of Scripture to try to persuade others, now listen to this carefully, to accept our opinion, Romans 14. If the anti-meat eater does not want to eat meat, he does not have to eat meat. But he has no scriptural right to bind his preference upon the rest of the church. If he keeps the matter to himself and only exercises his own private right to abstain from meats, it's none of our business. Let him do as he pleases about it, and don't disturb him over the matter, for it's a matter of indifference. He is no better religiously for abstaining from meats, neither we any better off religiously for eating meats. B.C. Good pastor said, one may hold an opinion as private property. Everyone has a right to his opinion, but he has no right to propagate it or force it upon others. M.C. Kerfey said that men ought to maintain disturbing opinions as private property. Now, having looked at this as matters of opinions, let's think about it from this standpoint. Turn that off just a minute. When you think about opinions, keep in mind, and that is, how do you decide in matters of liberty and matters of opinion what should be done, what should not be done? Well, everyone has strong convictions about matters, even in matters of opinion. There's not anything wrong with that. And you see, this becomes a real personal matter in regard to this matter of opinion or matters of conviction we have. We have the right to hold those opinions, but we do not have the right to force those opinions upon other people. And it's in this area that we have many problems in the church and have division many times. Now, I think you'll see that in the course of what I'm going to say. How do you decide then? It can't be decided on the basis that it's never been done that way before. You ever heard that? Something comes up that may be good. We've never done it that way before. And you can't decide on the basis of the person you like or dislike. You see, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to think it's something right because a certain preacher said it. Or a certain individual did it. Well, that doesn't mean it's wrong, but on the other hand, you don't decide on that basis. You can't decide on the basis of what the brotherhood thinks about it. Now, don't misunderstand. It's foolish to disregard the wisdom of older preachers and other men and so forth, but at the same time, you can't decide on the basis of what the whole brotherhood think about it, because they might be wrong. I'm talking about opinions. I'm talking matters of indifference. Don't mix matters of faith and matters of opinion. We're talking about opinion now. And also keep this in mind when you think about opinions, and that is, you need to recognize you can hold it, but don't try to force it to bind on others. Now look at some things I want to call your attention at this time. For example, when you think about opinions, there's some extremes to which they can lead. That is, if you try to force opinions. There may be extremes in worship. It seems to have a tendency in the church that we go from one extreme to another extreme. In other words, we may be on this side, and then we change and we'll go to the other extreme. And so this can happen, extremes in worship, for example. For example, some that we're having today that want to change the worship altogether. Want to bring things in that God has not authorized. And so, for example, in our lectureship that's just ended, we had some to speak about this, and that is that some are saying, I don't get anything out of the worship. Well, what we have, we've reached the point, if we're not careful, that we are concerned about how entertained we are. When we ought to be concerned, what does God think about it? That's what we'll be concerned about. Worship is not in an entertainment business. And when we get there, we need to keep in mind, is this what God wants him to do? What is my attitude? But we can go to extremes. And also another thing we need to keep in mind is, if we're not careful, we can let the world help us decide this. What does everybody want? See? So we find out what everybody wants, and then we give them what they want. Secondly, it can be extremes in discipline. David Farr wrote in the 1981 Carolina Christian that at that time, was having the crossover moves and so forth, that they were withdrawn from everybody, didn't do so much personal work. Well, why don't we say if you don't do so much discipline, so much Bible teaching, we'll withdraw from you. If you don't do so much malevolent work, withdraw from you. That's an extreme. Now, the other extreme is we just don't do any discipline at all. You see, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 still says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, not every tradition received of us. Now, may I suggest, and I always have to throw this in, there's a lot done before that takes place. And in many cases, if it's done right, you'll never have to get to that point. But nevertheless, in fact, still remains, it says that sometimes you have to withdraw from people. Well, some churches never touch that. On the other hand, some withdraw from everybody. And sometimes we withdraw from people that maybe not beneficially withdrawn from. I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. Sometimes people say that we'll just won't use them. Well, that way we withdraw from 90% of the congregation on Sunday morning, don't we? We just don't use them, see? So that's extreme. Those are extremes we go to. Then another thing, extremes about translations. Brother Clayton Winters did a tremendous job this time in our lectureship talking about translations and did a good job. Now, keep in mind, we know that there are some translations that I do not recommend. But we need to keep in mind, don't call a man liberal because he uses a certain translation. I know people are liberal use the King James Version, don't you? That's one I use. I know some people that if you learn that they have the NIV, and I don't recommend that at all, except for study purposes. But a man might use that and still be conservative. A few years ago in the lectures at Abilene, John Waddy just made the statement in connection to the point, you can use the Revised Standard Version profitably. Well, he's accused of being liberal. Brother Franklin Camp says the Revised Standard Version does the best job of translating 1 Peter 3:21 in translation print. Now, my point is this. We don't recommend every translation. We know that to be true. But don't go to extremes and say if a person uses translation, they're liberal. Brother Wayne Jackson says we ought to label a man liberal concerned on the basis of what he teaches, not on what translation he uses. And that's right. Then there are extremes about listening to others. You see, some people, if it's a certain preacher or elder that says it, that's the way it is. They just listen to it. Then there's on those other hand that won't listen to anybody unless you've considered my studied opinions. See? Well, those are the extremes. Then there are extremes in defense of the truth. I believe as strongly as anybody, and I think you do, that the truth must be defended. But sometimes in the process of defending the truth, we lose the right attitude. Amen. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth, there's the message. In love, there's the attitude. And I quote Brother Camp quite often. He used to say, having the wrong attitude will send you to hell as quick as teaching false doctrine. Amen. And that, my friends, is right. But sometimes in the process, we're not careful. We're so concerned about upholding the truth, and we must be, that it doesn't matter what attitude we have. On the other hand, we'd be so concerned about having the right attitude that we lose the truth in the process. There must be a balance between the two. Then we go to extremes about marriage and divorce. I still believe the Bible teaches that there's one grounds for divorce and remarriage, and that's fornication. Matthew 19:9. But on the other hand, what I'm saying is sometimes people go to extremes in condemning people when they don't have all the facts. And so we need to be careful and be sure that we have all the facts before we decide cases and say this or that about that situation. What I'm saying is, don't be an extremist in regard to this. Then there are extremes about methods. For example, this congregation might have certain ways they do things in getting the job done. Now, remember, we talk about expediences and methods. The Bible does not regulate methods or expediences. If it did, everybody would do it the same way. But here's a congregation that may, let's say, for example, I'll go back to when we had the busing situation. And, of course, there's a lot of problems over that. But let's say here's a congregation that decided they wanted to bus people in. Not a thing wrong with that, is it? But here are the other congregations here. They weren't doing that and said that you're wrong because you're using that method. Well, we have the right to do anything that's not wrong within itself. Of course, so you need to keep in mind, if it would cause a brother to stumble or cause some problems, we would refrain from doing that. But we need to keep in mind that methods may differ. And also, there's another thing. What are some consequences of extremes? It'll end up in continual hair splitting if it followed to its logical conclusion. Now, I mean by that simply this. You see, many people have problems making a difference between what matters and what doesn't matter. Paul in Romans 14, and I encourage every person here to study and master Romans 14. There are some things that do not matter, whether you do it or don't do it. And so some people have trouble distinguishing what really is a matter of faith and what's a matter of indifference. And what's a matter of opinion and what's a matter of faith. And if you don't agree with my opinion, I can't have any fellowship with you. Well, if we've got to agree on everything in this realm, then a husband and wife can never have fellowship. Because if any man in this audience said, my wife and I always agree, you're a liar. You don't always agree, do you? So, you see, we can disagree on things like this. We don't have to be disagreeable. And so, but if you do this, for example, in the matter of circumcision, in Acts 15:25, they were one accord. But when Paul and Barnabas had some problem, was going to go with them on the second missionary journey, it caused no problem. I mean, they just went their separate way and did the Lord's work. And we need to learn that in matters of faith, we must be of one accord. But in matters that do not matter, it doesn't matter. And yet we sometimes make it a matter of indifference. But now there's something else. It produces a life of frustration on the part of those caught up in it. That is, if you're trying to go to extremes, one or the other, it's a life of frustration. And then again, it takes over the prerogative of God Almighty to determine laws to govern His people. Liberalism does away with God's laws. Extremism makes laws for God. Then again, it causes people to develop an intolerant attitude toward opinions. Now, I mean by that, and of course, these two actually go together, it causes people to have an intolerance which binds their opinions on all others. And that simply means that if in matters of opinions, if you don't agree with my opinion, then you're wrong. And as a result of that, we get to the point that our opinions become what's law, what's right, and what's wrong. And so this is what we're talking about in matters of faith, matters of opinion. Now, having looked at this, I hope I've done this, established Bible authority. I point out opinions. I point out how opinions can cause us to have problems. But now what I want to do for just a few moments is this. That's to emphasize the fact that in regard to maintaining or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, we must keep in mind this thought, and that is that the bottom line is what's best for the cause of Christ. Now, I want to talk just a minute on this point, and then the lesson will be yours. In my judgment, one of the greatest needs on the part of elders, preachers, and every member of the church is the spirit of meekness. You remember Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does meekness mean? Let me give you my definition. Meekness means the willingness and the ability to lose myself in a cause greater than myself. I'll give you two examples. You remember in Exodus 32 when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, and while he was up there, they built a golden calf. Well, God told what's taking place and said, "Get down there." In the meantime, he said to Moses, "I'm going to destroy this people and make you a great nation." Now, the average man say, "I'm all for that. That's the thing to do." You know what Moses said? He said, "God, you can't do that." He said, "What will your enemy say?" They'll say you brought them out here in the wilderness, you couldn't deliver them, so you destroyed them all. Now, what will that do for your cause and your name? Moses is more concerned about the cause of Christ than he was Moses. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:28, I am meek and lowly. And he was so caught up in God's cause that he went to the cross to carry it out. He's more concerned about God's way than he was his way. And when you stop to think about it, look at it from this standpoint. Most problems in the church, most divisions are caused because somebody didn't get their way. When the Herald of Truth was planned, about 150 men met in Arkansas. David's familiar with this and some others. To plan the Herald of Truth, which did a tremendous amount of good at one time. One man thought he'd be selected to be the speaker on that program, the first one. He wasn't. And in that meeting, he made the statement there'll be trouble over this, and he became the leader in the anti-cooperation movement in this brotherhood and split churches all over this land. You know why? He didn't get his way. And when you and I are more concerned about getting our way and what's best for the cause of Christ, we'll cause trouble all the time. Now let's get it to the congregational level. Let's say you're having a business meeting, and let's say that in that business meeting you have 15 or 20 men. You're talking about something in the realm of indifference. Maybe where we're going to do benevolent work. Maybe where we're going to do mission work and so forth. That it's a method. It means where we're going to do it. It doesn't matter. Let's say that you discuss it and everybody gives their opinion. And let's say that Santa Cruz is in that meeting and we decide we'll do it Stanley's way. I mean, he has the best idea. When you leave that meeting, if anybody asks you what you decide, you ought to say, this is what we decided. But you know what happens many times? This is what we decide, but I don't like it. I don't think that's the best way. You're asking for trouble. Now, why did you say that? Because you didn't get your way, you see. And as a result of it, it'll sometimes split churches and cause troubles in the church. So the bottom line is, what's best for the cause of Christ? When I was at the School of Preaching, and David, by the way, did a great job there when he was there directing the School of Preaching, and laid the foundation for a lot of things going on now. But I told them, and I've tried to do this through the years, I've failed many times, personally. I've told them at that time, we're going to work on the basis, what's best for the cause of Christ. You won't always get your way, I won't always get my way. But we're talking about in the realm of indifference. And I would say today, every man that's here, every elder, every preacher, every member of the church is here. If you'll go back home and you will truly say, I'm going to work on the basis of what's best for the cause of Christ, whether I get my way or not, there'll be less division in the church, there'll be unity among us and so forth. You look at this congregation, may be doing things as far as methods are concerned a little different the way you're doing it. That won't matter. I'm talking about in matters of indifference. And we won't condemn one another on those matters. You see, in the realm of opinion and methods and so forth, it's none of your business what the other congregation is doing. It's none of their business what you're doing. Now, don't anybody leave here and say that I've mixed up faith and opinion. I'm talking about in realms of indifference. And so we need to keep that in mind. And as a result of it, we'll endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There will be peace and harmony in the church. We'll grow together. And the church in the Carolinas can be the strength it can be and should be. And I commend you for this gathering. I think it's a great thing. And I think much good will come out of it. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak, and I know what I've said will be helpful to all of you in doing God's will.